Our Father, whenever we open your word, we need you through your Holy Spirit to give us insight, to give us understanding, to give us knowledge, not some secretive and mysterious level of insight and discernment, but no, the plain and simple truth that is here on the pages of your word before us. Father, we need that today as much as any other day. So, come Holy Spirit, enlighten our hearts. Come Lord Jesus, and serve us so that we might love you more. And our Heavenly Father, I pray that by your very power, our lives would be changed greatly or even minutely, even so, all for your glory's sake, because of your word. This is our urgent need and our earnest prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus Christ. Oh, here we go. Let me try it again. Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again on the third day. We'll see if this does it now. Oh, maybe. There we go. All right. Very good. Thanks, Gary. There's a line in the creed in between those two phrases, however. He descended into Hades. In my 4 years here as your pastor at Albion, I've been asked by several of you, what does that mean? Which tells me that for everyone who's asked me, there's probably three or four who haven't, who also are wondering. We say that line every other Sunday. What does it mean? The singular phrase, he descended into Hades, is not found in Scripture. The original composers of this creed, whoever they may have been, did not include it in the very original writing of this creed, the assembly of these truths and doctrines. It was about 200 to 250 years later that this line was added, but when it was added at that time, it then read, he descended into hell. Nowhere in Scripture is Jesus ever described as descending into hell. So, once again, later on, many church scholars determined that that phrase needed to be modified again. And so they changed it to, he descended into Hades. But again, even that phrase is not directly found in the Word of God. So the question, what does this mean? Why is it included in the creed? Is a very good one. And I believe it's worthy of us examining from God's Word so that we can understand, if it's not in the Word, is it still taught in other passages? The past two Sundays, along with this Sunday, my goal is this, not just to give us some factual historical information on the creed or on some other passage of Scripture. It's been so that we would see that Christ's way was the way of the cross. It was the way of suffering, not of glory, although that would come. To follow him as his disciples, even as Jesus told his disciples, is the same. It is the way of self-denial, dying to self, taking up his cross every single day and following him even through suffering. It is indeed the way of the cross. And so as we look to God's word, I pray that we'll see that Christ's descent means that he ascended to the place of highest exaltation. That his descent means that he ascended to the place of highest exaltation. So first, let's ask, what is the Apostles' Creed teaching us? We set it all together, one heart, one voice. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And this phrase that we're considering really is closely connected to this. So we have to ask some questions about that. First of all, what is Hades? Is it the same as hell? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, Hades is simply the realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, you will find the word Sheol. Sheol. It's the realm of the dead. That's all it's referring to. Even in the translation that Sean read earlier out of Psalm 68:18 from Acts 2 in Peter's sermon. It used the word grave, and that's oftentimes a good translation. In the New Testament, the word is Hades. Both are describing the temporary realm of the dead who are awaiting the final judgment. We saw this in Daniel, did we not? That final judgment where we will be rejoined with our physical resurrected body, some to that resurrection of eternal life and others to shame and everlasting condemnation. That's what Hades is. It's the realm of the dead where they wait for that time before they all stand before God. What we have to be careful of, we need to be cautioned not to go beyond Scripture. You can believe what the Bible teaches, but you must be very careful if you go further than that and try to develop a very elaborate doctrine on such things. That was the error of the church in the centuries and even before, as well as even after those days of Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and so many other reformers. They took certain teachings, they speculated upon them, and then they ran wild with them and went way out of bounds beyond the Word of God. And what they did is they developed an entirely unbiblical notion of purgatory. Purgatory is nowhere taught in Scripture. Not even the thought, notion, or essence of it is taught. It is not included in this notion or idea of what Hades is. So we need to think about this phrase that we here at Albion, at least, profess every other Sunday. So it's very clear. I've already stated Hades is not hell in the Scriptures. To say so is simply inadequate to what we're given. In the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, you may recall a word that was given, Gehenna. Gehenna. That is the equivalent to hell. It is a place of incredible torment, of eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus called it. Hell is that place of final, everlasting, conscious punishment for all who have rejected God through Jesus Christ. That's what hell is. And that's what Gehenna is referring to, not Hades. What is abundantly clear in the Bible, as you will never ever find it, is that Jesus went to hell. We are simply told in the Scriptures that he died and was buried and rose on the third day. Do any other creeds and confessions teach this? Actually, I need to come back to that. I'm not sure if I can even do that. The Westminster Larger Catechism, some of you are familiar with the confession. It's that statement that's more expansive, obviously, than the Apostles' Creed. But from that was formed the Larger Catechism that was used to educate children and families within churches after the time of the Reformation. There were two key questions that dealt with this idea, and it's stated this way. Question 49 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, how did Jesus humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. That's how Christ humbled himself in death. Question 50 follows that. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? And the answer is given. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into Hades. So both from the Apostles' Creed and at least the Westminster, and there are other confessions and catechisms that teach much the very same thing, we see that Christ was indeed humbled, who as the very Son of God did not consider that something to be grasped and never let go of, but humbled himself, took on human flesh, and became obedient, even to the death on a cross. Then he was buried, and his body was in the tomb for 3 days, the rest of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday morning. And then God raised him from the dead. That's what's clearly taught in Scripture. But we need to see that, don't we? What does Scripture actually teach? It does give us clear teaching on what happened with Jesus, to Jesus, because of Jesus. So that's what we really need to stick with more than anything. Clearly, as the Creed states, Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate's government. He was crucified. He was pronounced dead. He was buried in a tomb. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. Let's look to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. I forgot to look up in the Pew Bibles which page that was on, so I'll put you to the test. If you're using a Pew Bible, go almost to the end. 1 Peter chapter 3. What? Did somebody say the page? 1205. Thank you very much. 1205. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So, Christ is in the spirit, even though his body was dead in the tomb, and he proclaimed to the spirits. And then Peter goes on to talk about Noah. What does that mean? Well, I don't have time to elaborate on this passage alone, but what we do see here is that Christ is there proclaiming victory to those saints like Noah and to those who rejected him. Victory is his, not theirs. He won the final prize of redemption for his saints. That can be demonstrated very dramatically in the telling of Jesus' story back in Luke 16. I'm not going to read the entire passage in Luke 16, verse 19 through 31, but you'll be very familiar with it. It's the story that Jesus tells about a rich man and a beggar by the name of Lazarus, not the brother of Mary and Martha, different Lazarus. Rich man and Lazarus. And if you recall the account as Jesus tells it, this beggar, Lazarus, came to the rich man's home and would ask for aid, for alms, for something so that he might live. And they both die. We're not told if at the same time, it matters not. What Jesus is telling now is what it's like for them after they have both died. The rich man finds himself in a place of, well, to say the least, discomfort, of torment. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, which is a place of comfort. If Hades is the realm of the dead, those souls who are awaiting their final judgment, then both of these men are there in Hades. But it seems to be that there is a difference in their experience in that realm for each of them. Lazarus, who was a believer in the one true God, is there in what's called the bosom of Abraham. He is there in a place of comfort and of rest and of a measure of joy, whereas the rich man is in a place of torment, and there is a chasm that separates the two. And the rich man will receive no comfort whatsoever from Lazarus. You can see this elsewhere in Scripture. Think of the thief on the cross who is crucified with Jesus. We know this full well. Jesus is crucified. There are two thieves on either side of him. One scorns him, despises him, mocks him. The other rebukes his fellow thief. And somehow, I think he's heard about him before he's hanging on the cross. He recognizes this is the Messiah, the promised one that God had sent to save them. And he said, "Remember me." And what did Jesus say? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Not heaven, paradise. It's a very distinct word that's not used for heaven, but for paradise. The fascinating thing is, when the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek so that more who knew Greek could read it, the word that's used for Eden, which is a Hebrew word, The word that's used for Eden in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the very same word that Jesus used, paradise. Paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not heaven, that ultimate, final, eternal place of joy and glory and rest, but in a place that you will await, but it's still a place of comfort and peace and in my presence. So 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Jesus died and was buried, and in that time was preaching to the saints, and I think he's preaching comfort and peace as well as the victory of his redemption. But there are other verses that help us continue to understand what Scripture teaches so that we can at least understand a little better that line from the Creed. I'm going to now turn to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're there in 1 Peter, just come back to the left a few pages. From Hebrews chapter 12, we know chapter 11 gives us this great display of all these Old Testament saints who by faith lived their lives, and then were surrounded by that cloud of witnesses bearing witness to the faith that they had in what God had promised. And then we're told in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is described by this author of this verse as the author, creator, the founder of our faith. The words there also mean that he is the perfecter. He is the one who completes it, brings it to its ultimate and final fulfillment. Now, if you go back just two verses into the end of chapter 11, you will see his conclusion to all of these men and women who lived, suffered, and died through faith. But it says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What was promised? Seeing God's Messiah, his deliverer, and this author and perfecter of their faith in the flesh, as well as all that that means when it's completed and fulfilled. They hadn't received it yet. Verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, the author, and that would even include you and me on this side of the cross, he's provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They don't get it first and then us, simply because of a timeline. We will all be glorified together at that final day when our bodies, if they've died, are resurrected from the grave and joined with our spirits, and then we enter God's glorious presence forever and ever. All of us together, as the saints of God, will receive and reach our final inheritance. We will be perfected together. Our salvation will be complete. You could look at it this way. Any one of you who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, I was saved when you professed Jesus Christ, when you were converted, if you will. But you are being saved even at this moment through the preaching of God's Word. You are being saved and made holy. And yet, you will yet be saved, finally and ultimately, in that salvation will be complete, because Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And it says that it was the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. I want to come back to that phrase in a moment. Now I need to look at Psalm 16 for a moment. It's the passage that was quoted by Peter. Sean read it earlier in Acts chapter 2. But let's go to this passage. Psalm chapter 16. It's a psalm of David. And in verse 10, he says this. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, there's that word, or some of your translations might read the pit or the grave. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus never descended into hell. That is the place of eternal corruption. His spirit or his body, neither one would see that. He was also not abandoned to the realm of the dead, except for those 3 days that his body lay there in the tomb. And then Peter preached, as we heard earlier, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. In other words, David's body is still in that realm of the dead, in the earth waiting, and his soul is in Hades, awaiting, but in a place of comfort and in the presence of Jesus until they are joined and resurrected and brought into heaven. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That's what Psalm 16 is all about. It's about the suffering and resurrection of God's promised deliverer, that he was not abandoned to Hades. See the change in words there? Doesn't use Sheol. He says Hades. Means the same thing. Nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. David, who wrote Psalm 16:10, is looking ahead to Christ. This is a prophecy. Even Peter referred to David as a prophet because of this psalm. He's looking to Christ, not himself. Jesus really died. He was truly buried in a tomb, in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And his spirit did indeed enter the realm of the dead, but he was not left there. He was not abandoned there. His body didn't suffer corruption and decay. Why? We're told because God raised him from the dead. Praise the Lord. Yes, we confess that Jesus descended to that place, but don't stop there. Make sure we rejoice and celebrate the very next line of the creed and the full teaching of Scripture, that on the third day he was raised from the dead. Hades could not hold him. Death could not hold him. We still are kind of wondering, though, aren't we? So there's one more passage we're going to look at. What does ascended mean? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Where it talks about ascending and descending, all this going up and down. What is this talking about? What does it mean? Christ suffered. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But what does it mean that he descended? Ephesians chapter 4 helps us tremendously here. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, it says this: when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has been building on these grand and glorious doctrinal teachings of chapters 1, 2, and 3, and now he says, walk in a manner worthy. How do we do that, they wondered. You do it because you are one in Christ and you are one together. No more Jew, Gentile, no other races. There's a new race that God has created, and they're called Christians in Christ Jesus. There's this unity. But even in that unity, there's some differences so that you can maintain the unity. He gives gifts. He gives gifts for us to exercise and to carry out in the life of this unified body of Christ. And all of this is built on this foundation of solid doctrine and theology. That's what's confessed in verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Who Christ is and what he's done then enables him to be the gift bearer. If Christ hadn't suffered and died and had been buried and then rose on the third day, we would never be talking about spiritual gifts. And who Christ is abundantly obvious, because just previous to this, in chapter 3, we hear this glorious confession of faith by Paul. There is one spirit, one body, and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Sometimes we simply talk about what Christ has done is that he's come to earth and he died for our sins. That's not incorrect at all. That's just not the fullest explanation of it. In Ephesians 4, after this confession, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men, it continues to say, the explanation, of what more did Jesus do even in his whole life and his resurrection. But he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also descended. Christ ascended, but that means he had to descend first before he could then ascend back up into heaven. If you start up and it's said that you went back up, it necessitates a down somewhere in between, a descent. And this is what he did. He descended. I was taught years and years ago that when you are studying Scripture, if it appears like there might be possible interpretations or understandings of a passage, some very simple, some more complex, you always start with the simplest. God meant Scripture to be clear. He never meant us to be confused and perplexed by it. So start with the simplest meaning. So what's the simplest meaning here in Ephesians 4? In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He was the Son of God in heaven with God and the Spirit, the divine Trinity existing in one. And yet he humbled himself, did he not? Philippians 2. And he took on flesh, the form of a servant. He descended to earth to be born and to live on this earth. Earth is a lower region than is heaven. It was oftentimes referred to that way. We don't need to make it say more than this. But some, if you look at your Bibles, it might say that there's no comma there. All right, here's your grammar lesson. Sorry, but you knew it was coming eventually, didn't you? Some of your translations might say that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth with no comma in the connector word of. Well, again, if that's the case, those who wrote it, translated it that way, are simply saying that when Jesus died, his body was buried. Yes, his body descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's where you are buried. Well, here we have the one who was in heaven. He descended to earth in his humility to live with us so that he might suffer with us as well as for us in our place. And when he suffered, was crucified and died, he was indeed buried. But then he rose again. He not only ascended out of that tomb, out of that grave, if you will, then 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven far above the heavens, where he is above all things and fills all things. That passage has nothing to do with hell. Has nothing to do with Hades. Very simply, it's telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ, who with God and the Spirit spoke into existence all things and he upholds it with the word from his mouth, humbled himself and was still fully God, omnipresent everywhere, and yet fully human, living in the Middle East, in Israel, near Jerusalem and Galilee. And he suffered and he died and he was buried and he rose again and he ascended on high. And praise God, he's going to descend again when he comes for those of us who are his. That's the glory of what we begin on this week to remember. Yes, his suffering, his crucifixion, but next Sunday when we come, I love Resurrection Sunday, don't you? We all come and we are just primed and ready, probably more than any other Sunday. Just almost on the edge of your pews waiting for that first note of the first song to let our voices give vent to what we know and believe and look forward to ourselves. Jesus is alive. He didn't stay dead. Because if he had, we wouldn't even be talking about this issue. What does that line from the creed mean? There probably wouldn't be a creed. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection of the dead, you and I are the most pitiful people on the face of the earth. Our faith is nothing but a pure fiction. It's vain. It's meaningless. It has no weight or purpose. If Christ is not risen, you and I have no hope of rising from the dead either. Our only expectation would be that of sadly far too many people today. You live, you die, that's it. What a meaningless purposeless existence that is. And if Christ is still dead, he is not reigning. And all of this chaos makes absolutely no sense, because it's just that. Meaningless, purposeless chaos with no Lord reigning over it. But on the third day, we confess that, don't we? On the third day, he was raised from the dead. Praise God for that line in the creed. That is vastly more important than this little statement that he descended into Hades. In fact, if you really pressed me hard, I would say, let's go back to the very original form of the creed and not even include it and add the confusion. Let's profess what Scripture says so clearly. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. The glorious resurrection of Christ. Because Christ was raised, we too will one day be raised. He is victorious, conquering sin, the devil, and the grave. This is what happens when I get too involved. I don't even think about these things. So, any of you taking notes, you'll just have to figure it out afterwards. Sorry. There are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers on earth. Charles Spurgeon said that in a sermon preaching from Psalm 14. It's been my theme today and the previous two Sundays. Christ is indeed glorified, but he had to suffer first, and that is the way that we follow him. If you are going to follow me, you must take up your cross. You must deny yourself. You must follow me in the way that I will go. As he set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well, as he told his disciples, and once there I will suffer, I will be rejected of men, I will be put to death. But praise God, on the third day he will be raised. He knew it was coming, and he still set his face toward it. How could he do that? Now, you could just do it through just pure sense of duty and obligation. This was God's will, and I'm going to fulfill it anyway. I think his flesh struggled with that in the garden. I think that was his greatest test and agony in the garden, not the cross. That's where he's praying, Father, if there is any other way. And yet every time he said, Your will be done. Your will be done. Your will be done. How could he do this? This is where I come back to Hebrews 12. Remember that line in verse 2? It says, for the joy set before him. We saw three Sundays ago. He set his face to go to Jerusalem where he knew he would suffer and be rejected and suffer and die. The writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. What's the joy that was set before him? Is it the redemption of God's elect? Oh, most certainly that. But I think it's even far greater, far broader, far higher, far deeper than that. He would glorify the Father, even as he prayed in John 17, even as the Father glorified him as he went to that cross and suffered and died. For the joy that was set before him, God's glory shines. But none of us, not even the very Son of God, saw that glory until they saw the cross. He knew he would ascend from the grave to the skies, as the chorus says. The way before us in this life is the way of the cross. It's the way of suffering. But again, thanks be to God, you and I are not alone in that. Not just because we have others, and even those who have come before us, but because we have Christ Jesus, a high priest who can identify with us in every single way. Not just temptations, that's good, but even in our suffering, for he suffered like no other. And then we know that we have a blessed hope ahead of us because of him, the hope of glory. It's my prayer that we'll think on that, of the days especially of this week, as we come to Thursday and Friday and then, Lord willing, next Resurrection Sunday. As we recall his suffering and his agony, know full well it leads to the glory of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would make these truths live in us, that we would know what it means to deny ourselves, to lift up the name of Christ and to follow him, no matter what it entails for us. Then, Father, then we will know that a crown that is promised can be ours, because we bore the cross of Christ even as he bore it for us. All hail the power in that glorious name of Jesus. Amen and amen.